Welcome to the Hills Baptist Podcast. We're so glad you're joining us as we see Jesus glorified, lives transformed, and hope revealed in the Adelaide Hills and beyond. We hope you enjoy this message.
This is a perfect passage to have your Bibles, physical Bibles, open in front of you if you can. If not, your phones, so you can highlight certain phrases and all those sorts of things. I wasn't set on what to preach on this week or on the next 2 weeks, but in the end, just decided to do a bit of a free hit for these next 2 weeks. And I was thinking about it, and my own personal reflections sort of been in some epistles lately, but nothing in particular stood out as a once-off sermon. So I was thinking about where we're at in the church calendar. And resurrection was last week. We've got a few days. We've got 40 days to the ascension, then another 40 days till Pentecost. And so chronologically, as it stands in the book of, according to the resurrection till Pentecost narrative, I wanted to focus on John chapter 21. And that's what I hope a theme that came up with Beck this morning, what we do while we're waiting. What do we do while we wait for the Lord? So I'm going to get Mark to come and read John chapter 21 for us. He's going to be reading from verse 1 to 19.
Good morning. So reading from John chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael, and Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. That's why you've given me this reading, I think. You know what my fishing's like. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the nets on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple who Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw there was a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me."
Is that all? Thank you. Thank you, Matt. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Jesus, we just want to invite your spirit here to do a work in our hearts and minds, to do a work in and through me. And I ask that you would help me to step aside and let you do the work, that you would anoint my lips, that everything that is of you would be heard, anything that is not of you would be forgotten. I just pray that all our presuppositions of this passage, all of our presuppositions of church, and how we approach community, how we approach you, Lord, lay all those presuppositions aside, and I pray that it will be you and you only that is revealed this morning, and that you would transform our hearts for your glory. I pray in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. What do you do while you're waiting? What's some of the things you like to do while you're waiting for something? I took Eden to a specialist the other day. Something going on with her eye that wasn't budging. I took her to the doctor, and they asked us to come. It was booked in for 11:30. They asked us the day before, "Can you come in at 11? And which is always the case with specialists. We got there at 11, and it wasn't till 11:45 that we were seen and assessed. And then we go back into the waiting room and wait another 40 minutes to see the actual doctor. And that's 2 hours of our life gone, and I hadn't planned for that. So what do we do while we're waiting? I didn't bring a book or anything. Eden didn't bring anything to keep herself busy or anything. Eden does love to keep herself busy while she's waiting for things. Yesterday, I was in bed, and I heard that someone was on the toilet. I'm changing the story around, but you caught me. I was in bed having a nap, and I heard this commotion in the toilet, and Joe saying, "Who did this?" And, you know, like, "Why is the toilet blocked?" And I'm like, "Oh, no, like, you know, I'm going to have to wake up and have to unclog the toilet and whatever else." And Judah was the culprit at first because he'd been on the toilet, and that's when and then Joe looked, said, "Who put all this toilet paper in here?" And Eden said, "I did." And she said, "How much toilet paper did you use?" And she said, "All of it." While she was waiting on the toilet, she just, you know, was just grabbing toilet paper. We do funny things while we're waiting and we're bored, don't we? I wonder what happened the other night when the freeway was banked up. What were people doing while they were waiting? Not going to the toilet, I hope so. Particularly on the buses that were stuck there for 5 hours or so. But here's an interesting thought. If you are a disciple and you just spent 3 years with Jesus, you'd seen him die on a cross, die a criminal's death, and you saw him raised again to life. And he said to wait in Jerusalem, he said to wait, because something's going to happen. He's talking about this Holy Spirit, this paraclete, he calls it, that's going to come and fill them with power from on high. But that hasn't happened yet. What would you do while you're waiting? Because I think the disciples here in this passage parallels a lot of people's, most people's walk journey with the Lord. Doesn't matter what end of the spectrum you're at, all of us live in between the truth of the resurrection, that it happened. Most of us accept that, most of us acknowledge that Jesus is real, the resurrection really happened, but there's something coming, but it hasn't happened yet. And although the Holy Spirit has kind of come, forgive my bad theology, but in John chapter 20, Jesus actually, he breathes on the disciples and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. But forgive my bad theology, it's a partial filling of the Spirit. It's not Pentecost. So there's been a sort of encounter post-resurrection with the Holy Spirit, but it hasn't fully come in all of its glory yet. But I think that would be the case for many people, in no matter where their journey of faith, whether they've accepted Jesus as Lord, their belief is aligned with who Jesus is, but they know that it's true. And for many of us that have walked with Christ for a long time, we know that the resurrection really happened. We know that our faith is true. We know what we know. We've seen what we've seen. We've heard what we've heard. But we're living in between this truth, but haven't yet seen this fulfilled reality of something big that's coming, but we don't quite understand it. This encounter with the Holy Spirit. So what now? What now? After the Easter, after the resurrection, for the disciples, but also for each one of us in the room, before we've fully encountered Christ in glory, or maybe before the next big thing in our life, whatever that might be, something substantial has happened, something substantial is coming, but we don't know what that is yet. What do we do now? What now? What do the disciples do in this moment? How does Jesus reveal himself to them, especially to Peter? So as I said, I'm just going to walk through this. I'm not going to go through it point by point as I normally would. I want to walk through this and just pick out some key phrases. And you can underline those phrases, you can highlight them. And I'm just going to say, I was late to come to the party for the sermon this week. I want to say I've had so much fun with this passage, so much fun. And it's so incredible that you can take a passage like this, and there are so many different interpretations that people can take from it. And some of them are misaligned, some of them are good, but you never know, like, what is actually the main takeaway from this passage? Sometimes we just don't know, but that's the glory and the power of God's Word, is that He can speak to you at different ways, at different times, through the power of His Spirit, in partnership with His Word. So I'm excited to share it. God's Word is so good. So what now? What do the disciples do? Peter says, verse 3, I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. Now, here's a question for you. Peter says, I'm going fishing. The disciples say, we'll come along. Seven of them go fishing together. Here's a question that I want you to think about. Was that right or wrong? Who's ever thought about this before? Couple? Was it right or wrong for the disciples to go fishing? Was it right or wrong for Peter to say, I'm going fishing? And this is the exciting thing that I get excited about, is because there's so many different views, and it's like, well, which interpretation is true, and how you interpret what the disciples are doing, whether it's right or wrong, can change the whole meaning of the passage. So one end of the spectrum is that the disciples were actually very disobedient to go fishing. They shouldn't have been going fishing. Firstly, it says in Matthew 28, verse 16, says the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So Jesus has given them a direction to go meet them. This for this third revelation of his resurrected body. He's commanded them to go to a mountain. But they're not on the mountain, they're down in the sea. They're in Galilee. But the way some people would interpret this is that while they're in Galilee, they're not on the mountain, Peter says, I've had enough of this, stuff this, I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing, I've had enough of waiting around, I'm going down to the Sea of Galilee, it's called Tiberias by the Romans, it's the same sea. I'm done with waiting, I'm going back fishing. Now recall how the disciples were called. Recall how the disciples were called to follow Jesus in the other Gospels. He walked past them while they were mending their nets and he said, follow me. And they dropped their nets and they followed him. They left their life of fishing behind, their career of fishing behind. And so some people would say that Peter is in direct violation of that command to drop his nets. And as I said, that can change the whole interpretation. Maybe that's why they weren't catching any fish, because they actually shouldn't have been there. Maybe when Jesus said, "Do you love me more than these?" he's saying, "Do you love me more than the fish and the boats and your career?" I hope you enjoy me, you're indulging me for a moment in this sort of stuff. See, the other view is that if over here they're disobedient, the other view is that they're perfectly fine. There's probably, they're being very obedient, but they're perfectly fine in what they're doing. Because most likely they're in fear of their life. You know, there's a rumor going around that Jesus has been resurrected, and part of that rumor is that the disciples snatched him, took his body away. And so they would be fearful of the authorities coming to find them and demanding that they turn up Jesus' body. So they would, even though they know that's not the truth, that's a reality that's upon them. So they can't really be out in the open very much, so they need to eat, they need to go fishing. It's perfectly reasonable for them to go fishing. But here's one of the key takeaways as well. What do we do in the unknown while we're waiting between the truth of resurrection, the truth of who Jesus is, and waiting for what's next? Well, there's a lesson that you just do what you know to do. You do what you know to do, what you're familiar with. Do what you know. And Jesus calls out from the shore. I think it's just like, let's just stop for a moment. Imagine reading this for the first time, and you're reading this, and it's, you know, they've gone out fishing, there's nothing. Then you come to verse 4, and just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, just casually. Jesus, who was dead not long before that, again has revealed himself. Jesus stood on the shore, physically. And Jesus cries out to them from the shore, "Children." That's what the ESV says. There'll be other translations here that would say fellows, friends. He calls out to them, fellows, friends, children. You know, the reason that it's got different translations and different interpretations in different translations is because it's really hard to translate that in the Greek. Essentially, what he would be saying in Aussie terms is, "Oi, lads. Hey, mate." That's the rawest way to translate that Greek word. "Guys, have you caught anything?" And the answer is nothing. Nothing. Whether they were right or wrong to go fishing, that's not really the point. The point is that they caught nothing. And Jesus calls out to them, "Have you caught anything?" Nothing. They've had a fruitless night, an unsuccessful night fishing. These are professional fishermen and they've had no luck. I think the only way to sum up this question is for me to share my own personal situation. Man, 6 years ago now, 5.5 years ago, I'd been called very clearly into internship at my old church. Nick Van Ruth had a big part to play in that, as he did in my being called to Lobethal as well. Nick Van Ruth is a very common theme in my story of ministry. But 2019, I started an internship at my old church. I was involved in the youth group. And then in 2020, that year sort of started, I was intern again, but it was a bit of a nothing year. I had no direction, no clarity about my role in youth. It was kind of like this sort of support sort of thing. It was COVID as well, which was also a bit like, yeah, that was a common story for a lot of people. But I started 2020 studying full time, wanting to get my, you know, follow this call to ministry. And I started off studying full time, but then halfway through the year, a bit sort of COVID, wasn't the wrong decision, I don't think, but I left study behind and went back shearing for the second half of 2020. And Judah was born in July 2020. And The only way to describe the sort of person I was around September, October 2020 was I was just so angry. See, angry, and it was my first taste, my realest taste of what it meant to be burnt out, to be have the candle burning at both ends by working so much, shearing so much, pouring myself into work, making a lot of money because my numbers were up in shearing. So I was making good money. I was building up my own side business in shearing. But I was also a new dad, coming home and engaging with a new son and adjusting to that and also trying to be involved in ministry. And I actually had Nick's brother, Ollie, who was the youth pastor at this church. We sat down one day and he was talking about, we're talking about each other's future. And I was telling him about how tired I was, how angry I was, and how just how burnt out I was. And I just didn't know whether to continue in ministry or to continue, you know, I just didn't know what to do. And Ollie is not a forthright person, but he was forthright with me that morning. And he said, "You are not happy and you have no joy because you are not living in God's will at this moment. And I was like, wow, that's heavy. And he said, "I'm not saying that you're sinning. And I'm not saying that shearing is the wrong thing to do. I'm not saying that you're living in sin, but you're not in God's will. And that's why you have no joy and have no fruit in your life right at this moment." That stuck. And in some ways, it didn't sting. I knew it was true, and I knew what 2021 would look like from that point on. And I realigned my priorities and my ministry and got the balance right before God the following year. These guys weren't doing anything wrong, I don't believe. But was there any fruit in what they were doing? No. God had not blessed their endeavor because it was not His will for them. So it wasn't wrong for them to go out fishing, but it was never His plan for them to go back fishing and stay fishing, to get themselves back into that career and to focus on that, because it wasn't about their kingdom, it was about His kingdom. That was His plan for them. And so to sum up that part, the beginning of this passage, I would ask this question: what are you doing? What are you doing? And I don't mean that in a like, what are you even doing? Like, I don't mean it like that. I mean it in a tender and a pastoral way. While you're waiting, you know that Jesus is true. You are sure in your faith, but you're waiting for the next big thing in your life. You're waiting for God to give you direction. What are you doing in that moment? As you wait for direction, one small thing from this as well, they're doing things in community. Peter says, "I'm going fishing." They'll say, "We'll go with you. We'll do it together." While you're waiting, are you doing things in community with others? Are you doing things in community with others that are waiting? And just by the way, this is the power of God's word. If you take from this a conviction, and I'm not implying that's what the text says at all, but if you're taking from this a conviction that maybe you need to change your career, all I'd say is if the boot fits. You know, Holy Spirit can use a passage like this to guide you and direct you into His purposes and plans for your life. Moving along, verse 4. Jesus is standing on the shore, but they don't recognize Him. The ESV says they did not know that it was Jesus. Other translations say they did not recognize Him. Why don't they recognize Him? Well, it was dark, so Jesus only came to shore as the dawn was breaking. Maybe they couldn't see Him. Maybe that was the case, but there's something even deeper theologically going on, that when the resurrected Jesus in His glorified state reveals Himself post-resurrection, He is different. He is different. He appears different to Mary. Dave talked about that last week. Mary thought He was the gardener, didn't recognize Him. The two people walking along the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, they don't recognize Him. They don't see Him. for who he is. And here, even as they come ashore, they say it is the Lord. They come ashore. There's this weird moment down in verse 12. They're scared to ask him, who are you? It's like is it Jesus or not? There's something different about his glorified, resurrected body. What did that look like? I don't know. I think we often talk about the scars, that the nail prints in his hands, and the scar in his side from the spear. But you know, Jesus, why would he have those scars but not the scourging scars? Why would he not have scars in his forehead? Maybe they didn't recognize him because he looked so different from the last time they saw him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He would have been covered in scars. Maybe that's the case. What I believe, just personally, Dave was talking about last week, is what Jesus did when he defeated death, is that the physical realm and the spiritual realm came together. And there's something about Jesus' glorified body where he's no longer just bound by the physical. He is now spirit and physical body together. This way he can go through walls and do all these sorts of things. We could spend hours talking about it. The point is that he looks different, he appears different, and they don't recognize him. But there's something that struck me as I thought about how Jesus is not recognized post-resurrection. Think about Mary Magdalene, think about those two on the Emmaus Road, and think about the disciples here. What is all their countenance when Jesus comes across them, when they come across Jesus? They're all downcast. Mary is distraught. The two walking on the Emmaus Road are downcast, talking about what has just happened. The disciples have just been fishing all night. They've caught nothing. And when do they recognize Jesus? When they actually lift their eyes up. When Mary, through relationship, recognizes his voice as he calls her name. The two on Emmaus Road, they say, didn't our hearts burn when he was talking? And what's the switch here? Verse 7. As soon as this miracle occurs, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, the author of this book, who is very secure in himself and his love, God's love for him, he cries out as soon as it says, "It is the Lord." There's a switch. The switch happens when Jesus performs a sign. And in the Gospel of John, as we've been looking at the Gospel of John last year, what's the purpose of Jesus performing signs and miracles but to reveal his glory? And as soon as that sign and that miracle is performed, they recognize him for who he is. They say, "It is the Lord." And so my question for us as we round out this part is, do you recognize him? While you're waiting for him, do you recognize him? When you're living between the truth of the resurrection, the reality of who he is, but waiting for what he's got in store for you, waiting for his direction and calling in your life, directed by the Holy Spirit, are you actually looking for him? Are your eyes downcast because you haven't seen him for a long time, or are you looking up, lifting your eyes up to look for Jesus and to see him? Because he's not going to be who you think he is. He is different than what you think he is, as it was for the disciples. Do you recognize Jesus? Are you looking for him? Let's look at verse 7 now, and let's really hone in on Peter. This guy has got such a weird approach to life, hasn't he? I don't know who is about to jump in the water and goes, "Hang on, let me put my shirt on first, and then I'll jump in." But there is something going on here, I believe. That Peter would have been, it must have been a beautiful morning. They would have been working all night. If he's got his shirt off, it must have been a beautiful evening to be working on the lake. No success, but a beautiful climate. But he's taking his shirt off to work as he normally would have. And there's likely a case of, as soon as he recognizes it's Jesus, it would be bring great shame to someone to be in the presence of a rabbi half naked. There is that truth. But let's not forget as well, as most of us would know, Peter's denial. just a few weeks before, a couple of weeks before. Peter was so sure, he denied that he would ever deny. He said, these guys may abandon you, Jesus, but I will never abandon you. I will never let you down. And Jesus prophesies that he would deny him. And in the courtyard, as Jesus is on trial, when Jesus needed Peter the most, Peter denied Christ that he knew him three times. Three times. And in all the resurrection narratives, as John says, this is the third time Jesus is revealed to the disciples. In all those narratives, this denial of Peter is sort of just this tension that's sort of left there. Is that going to be addressed? Are we just going to forget about it? And obviously, John wants to make Peter and Jesus the two central figures of this narrative here. And he wants to focus in on Peter and what Peter is doing, what Peter does here. So what I believe, personally, what I think is happening when John says, "It is the Lord," Peter, in a panic, just goes, "Oh my God, it's Jesus." And almost as an impulse of his shame, he wants to cover himself up. Because the one that I denied is over there, but I want to go to him. But there's some shame on me. I'm naked. I'm exposed. I'm vulnerable. He puts on his outer garment, puts it on, jumps in the water. Even though it's literally 100 meters away. And if you read the Greek world, the boats come in at the same time, if not before Peter can swim to shore. But even though what Peter is doing seems so foolish and so silly and so funny, there is this beautiful thing going on that Peter is in this desperate pursuit of Jesus. He is in a desperate pursuit of Jesus. Even though it's foolish, he wants to be at the feet of his risen Lord. Because remember, let's compare things to last time this happened. I haven't mentioned that yet. Luke chapter 5, at the call of the disciples, Peter and the fishermen, there is an identical, almost word for word, miracle happened in Luke chapter 5. And the disciples should have been going, as soon as this stranger from the shore said, "Cast the nets over to the right side," they should have been like, "Hang on, I've heard this before." But remember Peter's response in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus performs this miracle. He says to Jesus, "Get away from me. I am not worthy to be in your presence. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among people of unclean lips. I am not worthy to be in your presence, Lord." He says, "Get away, go away from me." That's Luke chapter 5. Here the exact same miracle happens, but there's a massive switch. Peter is transformed. And although he's ashamed, and there's this little quick act of self-righteousness, he is just in this desperate pursuit to get to Jesus, not get away from him. And so I'd ask, are you in a desperate pursuit of Jesus? Even though it's messy, even though it's foolish sometimes, and sometimes it doesn't make a great deal of sense the way you behave, but you know in your heart you want to be at his feet. Are you after the risen Lord? The disciples come ashore. There's a charcoal fire there ready to go. Jesus has got going. I'll come back to that in a moment. Jesus says to Peter, "Go get some of the fish you just caught." I want to notice just two quick things. But one, Peter is huge. He is a big, strong man, 153 fish, large fish, it says. That could be, if they're being conservative, or a kilo each, plus the wet nets. The boats were dragging them in, but then Peter, by himself, pulls in this massive haul of fish by himself. No wonder Peter being this big, strong, burly bloke. No offense, Paul, but have you noticed that big, strong, burly blokes are sometimes a little bit like all brawns, no brain? and that's Peter. I'm not far behind you in size. But Peter is a big guy. He can do things. That's why he's always hungry. He's always proud, always hungry to do things for God. And Jesus says, "Go get some fish." Also, Why does it say 153? Why 153 fish? Now, this is, again, a huge rabbit hole. Don't go down it. Church historians have tried to unpack that. It's 17 times 3 times the Trinity, then plus another 3. One church father, before they could do scuba diving, obviously, said there was 153 known fish species back then. The reason it says 153 is because it's so random. And it proves that it was such a massive haul, they counted it, and it proves that it's an eyewitness account. Why would you make up a random number like 153? It means nothing to the narrative other than that it's true. So take comfort in that, and I pray your faith is built up in that. But there's this beautiful lesson here. Verse 9 says, Jesus has already got fish and bread on the beach ready to go for their breakfast. And he says, go get some fish. He doesn't need their fish. The fish that he gave them anyway for their haul. But he sends Peter to go get it, and Peter is willing to go into the service of the Lord to bring in the fish. Jesus doesn't need it, but Jesus invites Peter to do that. And then Jesus lets out the best, my most favorite phrase in all of God's word in verse 12, come and have breakfast. Come and have breakfast. Isn't that a good enough reason to follow Jesus? That he invites you to come and see, and then he invites you to come and eat. Come and have breakfast. And right here, I'm going to pause, and I'm going to invite us to come and grab our communion elements and go back to our seats, and we will continue and draw to a close. But please come forward, grab our communion, and go back to our seats, and we will continue. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for the new covenant. Body broken and blood shed for the forgiveness and the remission of sins. So I just invite you, if you can, to close your eyes. And maybe some of you with children next to you, you may have seen this image already, but it's the image that came to mind as I reflected on this passage. It's just imagine Jesus handing you a piece of fish and a piece of bread. And as you receive that from his hands, you notice the scars in his hands, the nail prints in his hands. In this image that he is offering you friendship, he is offering you to come and eat with him. But look what it cost. Look what it cost, the nail prints in his hands. And I don't know if it's helpful if you're imaginative. Maybe you can imagine yourself receiving that bread and that fish, and your hands brush against the holes in his hands. What an incredible Savior, what an incredible love. So I invite us to take this bread. As we have taken the bread that represents his broken body for us, take this cup, which is his shed blood for us. Let's drink the cup. I'll invite the band up, and I'll try and close quickly for time's sake, but I can't not talk about verses 15 to 19. That I want us to highlight the order that there is this reconciliation. There's this come and eat breakfast, and then there's the restoration. And I know that for some, well, we live in this tension and inadequacy and insecurity. We know that Jesus is true. We know that he loves us. We know all that, but what's next for me, Lord? I don't know. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your love. But I don't. There's not that restoration yet. I want us to notice something. Some themes showing up in this passage. Firstly, the charcoal fire. Peter denied Christ by a charcoal fire. Jesus has been deliberate. John has been deliberate in the theme happening there. Peter denied Christ three times. And three times, Jesus gives Peter an opportunity to say, I love you. But there's something even more powerful going on here, if we understand our Greek. There's different words for love in the Greek. The two of them are agape and phileo. Agape and phileo. Agape is a committed love, a self-giving love, a covenantal love. Phileo love is often understood as affection and a friendship love, an emotional closeness. Okay, agape, committed, sure, sturdy, steadfast love, covenantal, phileo, friendship, brotherly, affection, love. And when Jesus says, I love you, and Peter says, I love you, there's more going on there that we can't see in the English. Jesus is actually saying, Simon, do you agape me? And Peter replies, Lord, I phileo you. Yes, I phileo you. Jesus is asking, he asks again, do you agape me? Do you love me with this committed covenantal love, this perfect unbridled love? And Peter replies, Lord, you know that I phileo you. My love is flawed. My love is, I want to be at your feet. I have affection for you, but it's not perfect love like agape love. And then Jesus asks the third time, he doesn't say agape, he says, Simon, he says, do you phileo me? And Peter replies again, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. I think as we think to the future and what God might have in store for us, our inadequacies and our insecurities, we might be like, I don't know if I love Jesus enough. And Jesus is saying to Peter, do you agape me? I don't know. I phileo you. My love is not perfectly unbridled like yours is for me. I want it to be, but it's not quite there. Jesus says to you, okay, do you phileo me? Do you love me? Even with this broken love. Because he will accept your love. He will accept your phileo. And then he says, he commands Peter to mission. He commands us to mission. You love me. You are forgiven. You are restored. Now go, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Is that going to be easy? Being about my kingdom rather than your kingdom? No. When he says, when you dress yourself and walk with everyone, when you were young, in verse 18, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you. This was an idiom for crucifixion. And it became true for Peter. It's not in the Bible. It's according to the church fathers recorded a reliable account that when Peter was persecuted and told he's going to be crucified, he said, I will not be crucified like my Lord. The only way I'll be crucified is upside down. So Peter, the apostle, was crucified upside down. To me, that sounds like he got there. He got to agape love. He got to a pure, unbridled love. What I'd say to close is that, and this has been personal for me as well, we live in this tension of resurrection, truth, what next? And sometimes we're waiting for this moment, a moment to be right with God, a moment to be engaged in the things of God, engaged in the church, a moment for when everything's right. As C.S. Lewis says in The Great Divorce, there's a line, while you're waiting, I want this to be a word for everyone, that this moment contains all moments. There's nothing more important than this moment right here. That God wants your love right here, right now. He wants to be reconciled with you right here, right now. He invites you to come and eat with him right here, right now. Yes, there's hard things coming. That's more of a reality than the good, like, There's harder things coming than good things. That's the reality of this, the suffering in this world. But while we're waiting for his direction, his calling, his purposes, his plans, as individuals and as a church, right here, right now, we receive his love. We give him our love because this is the moment that he wants to pour out his spirit on us. He wants to pour out his love on us. Let me pray. I invite us to stand. Dear Jesus, we praise you for your love. We ask for forgiveness and we repent of our flawed love, of our denial, of our betrayal. And I just want to praise you and thank you, God, that you are a loving and a good and a kind and a gracious God. You are a just God. That justness and that wrath was poured out on Jesus, was poured out on the Son. And so we say thank you. And we want to love you like you love us. And our love is flawed, our love is broken. But Lord, help us reach a point where we love you with such purity. And that we would be willing, as each and every person in this room, would be willing to lay down their life for you, physically, literally, but also metaphorically, Lord, that we'd lay down our life for you today, this week, and we'd receive restoration that you bring, that you would be glorified to us. Lord, we know that suffering is coming. And as we think about that image of you handing us fish and bread with nail scars in your hands, Lord, we long for the day when we enter into glory, when all the suffering is gone, all the pain is over, all of our mistakes are behind us, they've been dealt with, and we enter into your glory and you welcome us with open arms, and we will recognize you and we will see you because we will be like you, because we will see you as you are. And you will welcome us with open arms and we will see the nail prints in your hands in glory, because that is your glory. Your life laid down for us. So Lord, transform our hearts. Help our hearts to be so enamored with this truth. Make us more like you, I pray in Jesus' powerful name. Help us to wait on you, dear Jesus, for that day. We long for it. I pray all these things in your powerful name.
Thanks for listening to the Hills Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to partner with us in developing and equipping passionate disciples who love God, love people, and boldly share the gospel, you can do that at hillsbaptist.com/giving. We pray this message has empowered you to live and love more like Jesus. Have an amazing day.